The word evangelism refers to the declaration of the good news about Jesus Christ, or more specifically, it is the visible and verbal declaration of the death and resurrection of Christ for the sins of mankind, with the goal of converting the hearer to faith. Evangelism is the verbal and visible declaration of the death and resurrection of Christ for, or on behalf of, or in substitution for, the sins of mankind, with the express goal of converting the hearer to salvation. Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to show you the language of evangelism with this concept of catching that the Apostle Paul uses. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Look at what he says. For though I am free from all men, I'm free in Christ, I have made myself a slave to all men that I might win the more. Please notice that. I'm a free man, but I make myself a slave man so that I can win men. Verse 20. And to the Jews, I become as a Jew that I may win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, other Jews. To those who are without law, Gentiles, as without law, I can adjust them too, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, what I want you to notice are two very important features of this passage. First of all, Paul says, I can adjust to the non-Christian I'm trying to win. If I'm trying to win somebody weak, I can identify with them on that level to win them. Or if I'm trying to win somebody strong, or if I'm trying to win a Jew, or if I'm trying to win a Gentile. In other words, when it comes to the gospel, I'm flexible. I don't change who I am, but I adapt to who they are. Without giving up me, I'm not under the law, I still can come alongside a Jew who feels he's under the law, relate to him where he is, and take him from where he is into where he ought to be in understanding the gospel. I love the way Jesus did this. Jesus took the most natural events and turned them in to an opportunity for evangelism. One day he met a woman at a well. He was thirsty. She was thirsty. She had a bucket. The subject was water. He turned, give me something to drink in the living water. And by the time the conversation ends, she's drinking from the well of eternal life. Somebody says, well, I don't know how to get started. Of course. You do. Anytime you have a conversation about anything, it can lead to evangelism. You go to work. How you doing today, John? Oh, things aren't going that well. Bing. Light. Oh, what's going on? You know, I'd really like to pray with you about that. Pray with me about that. You know, just really like to take it to God. And if you want to share it with me, and I'll be glad to pray with you right now. Most folk don't turn down prayer, by the way. They may turn down you, but they usually don't turn down prayer. All right? Okay? You just turn that into an opportunity to lead to a further discussion. Paul says, I adapt to the situation. I can feed off of what's going on at the moment. The Apostle Paul went to Athens. They were worshiping false gods, and they had the recognition of the unknown God. They didn't know who he was, but they knew he was a big one. Big God. But we don't know who this unknown God is. Paul showed up on Mars Hill and said, let me tell you about the unknown God. Let me tell you how you can know the unknown God. And in Acts chapter 17, goes into a discussion of the unknown God, which leads him ultimately to declare that God has commanded for all men everywhere to repent. Any time is an opportune time for evangelism if you're willing to become an evangelist, if you're willing to share your faith. So the idea is to communicate the gospel in order to win the person. Now, I wonder how many men who are sitting next to their wives, your wives didn't like you all that much at first. You come sliding on up there with your little slide and your little 2-cent rap. Talking, say, baby, what's going on? And she went, yuck. Okay? But you put your, you know, you got your rap on and you started rapping and talking and lying and pulling words out the sky and, you know, just all kind of madness. All right? You did that in order to win her. In other words, you made it a goal. You wanted to impress her. There was a goal in mind. The idea of evangelism is the same way. We're not talking to talk. We're talking to win. Clearly communicating that your intent is for them to make a decision about Jesus Christ. You have not done evangelism until you've called for a decision. Now, they may not make one, or they may not make the right one, but it ought to be clear that you're going after one. Evangelism involves the communication of the gospel with the goal of calling for a decision about faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for their sin. So that's the meaning of evangelism. That's why Jesus said in Luke 4, I have come to proclaim good news. It is the proclamation, the declaration. Secondly, the message of the gospel. We don't have to spend a lot of time here, but do turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, which is what you might call gospel or the message of evangelism. You might call this evangelism concentrate. It's a little pill that summarizes it. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, see, proclamation, which also you received and in which you stand. Now you can't see all this in the English, but he says, I make known to you in the present, and I'm making known to you that which I preached. Do you notice the ED is on preached? Because he had been there 5 years earlier, and when he was there 5 years earlier, he preached to them. He's now going to reiterate it to them. And he says, in which you received, you received it when I preached it. And he goes on to say, in which you also stand. The word stand is what we call perfect tense, past action with abiding results. When you received it, it held you back up to now, by which you are saved. You're saved by this gospel. Then he goes, verse 3, for I delivered to you, he gives the content of evangelism, of first importance, this comes first, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And this is just a reiteration of the gospel that you've heard. Christ died. Why did he die? He died because of the problem of sin. How do we know it? Well, one way we know it is the scripture says so, but there's another way that we know it. Verse 4, he was buried. Now, this is very important in my definition. He says that the word says it. That's how we know it. But the word is also backed up by something you can see, an empty tomb. He was buried. In other words, the verbal is with the visible. The word, verbal, which Paul is proclaiming, the visible, the tomb, the garden tomb. What a sight this place is. The Bible declares that where Jesus Christ was crucified was on Golgotha, which was known as the skull. And you can see it right there. You can see this little mountain, little hill. It's more like a hill with two holes in it that looks like two eyes, a crevice that looks like a nose, a hole in the mouth area, and it looks like a skull. That's why it was called skull. And so you can actually see that there. You can see the place where they would have put the three crosses, a place that would hold three crosses right there, climbing up a precipice because Jesus had to climb up this hill called Golgotha. And then not too far away, in fact, just 60 seconds, 90 seconds, maybe walk away, is this empty tomb. It is a fresh tomb. It's not newly built. This thing is 2,000-year-old tomb, but it's a fresh tomb because there is no indication of decay within it, as archaeologists can discover decay. Here's what's interesting. What's interesting is that when Jesus was buried in his tomb, they had to get a large stone. Why did they have to get a large stone? Because the tomb in which Jesus was put in was larger than normal. That's why they had to get a large stone and not the normal way of blocking the tomb, because it was bigger. The reason it would have been bigger is because it was owned by a wealthy man. It was a private tomb owned by a wealthy man. And you know, if you have money, you make things bigger, even your gravesite. You can know who had a little money simply by going up the lower land. Folk don't have no money, you're lucky to find a plaque. All right? Folk with a little bit of money got a little bit of stone. Folk with a little bit more money got a bigger stone. Folk with a lot of money got monument marble sitting up going way up in the sky. If you got a whole lot of money, you got your own mausoleum, you know, got your own house. So he had a bigger than you. So the Bible says he had to get a large stone. What is impressive is when you walk up to the tomb, there's a sign over it that says, "He is not here. He is risen." Okay? What a great experience that was to walk in this tomb where it had been dug out. There was a place for only one body in the tomb. And it was a great experience. He was buried. That is the visible validation that death had occurred. But we also have the verbal validation based on the scripture. But look, and that he was raised on the third day. How do we know? According to the scripture, that's verbal. But that's not all. He also appeared to Cephas and the 12. That's visible. You give you back my definition? Evangelism is the verbal and visible declaration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sins of men. Where do I get that? I get it right out of this passage. How do we know he arose? Two ways. We know through the verbal, the scripture says that he would rise from the dead, but we also know through the visible. He made himself seen by, well, ultimately, more than 500 brethren. So Jesus Christ expects us to deliver the message, which is evangelism. This message is basically bad news and good news. The bad news is, as we've discovered already, that all men are guilty before a holy God, that we are sinners and on our way to a Christless eternity. Or to put it another way, the bad news is you are lost in sin. And the bad news gets worse from there. You can't fix it yourself. Most people will agree that they're sinners, but most people won't necessarily agree that they're lost in sin. That is, they will agree that they're sinners, but they don't think that they're so bad that they can't dig themselves out of this hole. All right? So most people say, "I've done something wrong in my life," but they don't feel that they have now, by doing those wrong things, alienated themselves from a holy God. So that means that bad news needs to be communicated so that they can appreciate the good news. One day a boy was lost at Disneyland. He got separated from his parents, and he didn't know he was even separated. He got on a ride. He got on the Ferris wheel. He moved from ride to ride, and he didn't know that he had been estranged from his parents. You know why? He was having too much fun. He was having so much fun that he neglected to notice he was lost. And our world is so preoccupied with everything else that it doesn't know it's lost. So it needs somebody to tell them, "You are lost," okay, when it comes to a right relationship with God. But there's the good news. The good news is that God is willing to credit to your account his own righteousness. He is willing to forgive you your sin that makes you lost and give you his goodness, so that you stand in right relationship to him. That's the good news. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 20, and let me show you a powerful verse. St. John chapter 20. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and listen to what he says. In verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, who is the subject of the word forgive and the verb retain? Who's the subject? Who's the subject? You. If you. And who is the you? The you is the disciples. He's talking to his disciples. He's saying this to his disciples. Now follow this now. He says, if you, disciples, forgive the sins of someone else, they will have already been forgiven in heaven. And if you, disciples, retain the sin, keep the sins of someone else on them, heaven will also retain them. Now, that's a lot of power, since only God can forgive. So what is he saying? He is saying when we go as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we go with his authority. And I can say to a man without flinching that if you place your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ right now, I will declare you a forgiven man. But I can also say, if you refuse the good news of the gospel to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, I declare you a sinner still under the wrath of God because you're still retaining your sins. You have not been forgiven. At the heart of the gospel is, does a man want to be forgiven? But you don't want to be forgiven if you don't see you need to be forgiven. So you need to see you're a sinner so that you know you need to be forgiven. Then you need to run to Christ for the forgiveness that he freely offers by his grace. And guess who's supposed to deliver that? You are the post office. We are God's spiritual mail men and women to deliver the message of forgiveness and retention. Because people want to get rid of their sins, but they don't know how. They don't know how to be washed. What God offers is forgiveness. Your sins I will remember no more. That leads to a third point. The motivation of evangelism. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Motivation. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that them here is his brothers in the flesh, Israel, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now watch verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now please notice the statement. He says, my heart's desire. You know why we don't witness? Because we don't have a burden. Paul had a burden. He says, my heart bleeds for my people, the Jews, that they would be saved. You know what some of us are like? I got mine, you get yours. Long as I'm going to heaven, hope to see you there. It's not a burden. We have lost our bleeding hearts for unsaved people. That's why we can work with them year after year and never say a mumbling word. Talk about the football team. Talk about who's going to hit the most home runs. Talk about professional basketball players who retire. And what have they done for you lately? This glorious salvation demands to be spoken. But you've got to have a burden. You must have concern for the lost. You must ask God. I must ask God. Give me a burden for my loved ones who aren't Christians. Give me a burden for my loved ones who don't know the Lord. One of our staff, every Monday, fasts 2 meals a day. for the lost people in his family, and more than half of them now have come to Christ. One of our staff prayed this week, went home to be with his father, was going through an operation, and he's fasting for the salvation of his father, and he shared the gospel with him because he was burdened about his dad's salvation. His dad hasn't made a decision yet, but he told me today his dad asked more questions about understanding this than he's ever asked before. It looks like he's pointed in the right direction. But suppose nobody said anything. He says, my heart's desire. Is it your heart's desire that your mama goes to heaven? That your daddy goes to heaven? That your brothers and sisters go to heaven? That your aunts and cousins and relatives go to heaven? Or do you not care? You've got yours. He says, my heart's desire. And you know what he says? You know what he says? He says, I bear them witness they mean well. Did you see verse 2? He says, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God. In church every Sunday. Maybe tithers. May serve on the usher board. May sing in the choir. And may be downright good folk to be around. So they have a zeal. But zeal doesn't get you to heaven. The righteousness of God gets you to heaven. He says the problem with these folk is that they're trying to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, living right, doing the best they can, and they do not understand the righteousness of God through Christ. Well, if they don't understand it, sounds like somebody needs to explain it. Do you know the weight you take off a person's back when they understand that they don't have to earn their way to heaven anymore? Do you know the weight? You know how heavy that can be? Did I go to church enough? Did I stop lying enough? Did I stop thinking bad thoughts enough? Did I give enough money? Enough. Do you know the weight that you take off a person's back when they understand that it's not based on anything you do? It's already been done. You know, I can take a deep breath on that one. That's the grace of God. So he had a burden for people who were confused. Suppose you were a doctor and you discovered a cure for cancer and you kept it to yourself. Would you feel good about that person? You feel good about somebody who found a cure to AIDS? And say, I'm not going to tell it, as long as I don't have it. Would you appreciate that? Would you appreciate seeing your house, your neighbor's house, or somebody who saw your house on fire, knew you were here at church tonight, house going to burn down, and they said, well, as long as it's not my house. You wouldn't appreciate that, would you? Why? Because what they have the cure to is a very serious problem. You have cancer, serious. If you have AIDS, serious. If your house is burning down, serious. And if you can fix it, how dare you be quiet? If you're saved today, you have the cure to sin. How dare you be quiet? How dare we be quiet? God has called us to deliver the message. It is a responsibility. But not only that, the gospel is powerful. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. Some of you know what that power is like, and some of you have been graphically changed by the gospel. Some of you were in a pit as far as your life was concerned, and even though your life's not perfect now, it's nothing like the pit from which you've been dug. And the cistern from which you've been hewed. You know what the power of the gospel is. I've seen what the gospel can do. The gospel is like electricity in your home. It'll affect different things different ways. Some things will cook because of electricity. Some things will light up because of electricity. Some things will get cold, like your refrigerator, because of electricity. Some things will spin and open a can because of electricity. Some things will play music because of electricity. Even though different appliances have different response, All the responses came from the same source, power. The gospel is powerful. And everybody's not going to respond the same way. Some folks going to cry. Others going to laugh. Others won't have any emotional response. But whatever God does in your life is by the same power of the gospel. The gospel. Anybody in here been recruited by a network marketer? The whole point of network marketing is telling it. I have what you need at a price you can afford, and what better price is there than free? Salvation is absolutely free. No cost to you. Cost to God, no cost to you. Now, what's the last? Well, how about an evangelism party? Inviting some friends over who are non-Christians, offering them dinner, sitting down and sharing your faith. Jesus told his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will declare it." You know when a person's growing in their faith, they got to talk. They got to say something. Bothers them when they're not saying something. Sometimes. You go year in and year out. They say, "Well, I don't know any non-Christians." You're lying through your teeth. Everybody knows non-Christians. Unless you work in a monastery, you know non-Christians. It's a non-Christian teller at the bank you go to. Non-Christians that you sit with in the break room when you're taking a break when you oughtn't be taking a break. The rest of them sinners sitting in that break room with you. There are non-Christians everywhere. At the airport, they're everywhere. And if you're a little squeamish about how to get started verbally, get a track. Say, "Would you read this in your spare time? Tell me what you think of it." Now, why is this important? Let me tell you why this is important. It's very important because the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify the Son. So when you do what the Holy Spirit's doing, you're going to hear more from the Holy Spirit in you. More of the Holy Spirit will be free to work in you because he knows you're going to know what to do with it. It's like people who get a breakthrough but won't tell nobody. You remember the story of the 10 lepers, don't you? 10 of them got a breakthrough. 10 of them had the blessing of God. 10 of them were healed. Only one came back to give God glory. The rest went to enjoy their private blessing. Only one came back and shouted, "Glory be to God." Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this regard of motivation, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the fear of God, taking God seriously, taking Christ seriously, we persuade men. We don't just give some polite invitation. We try to convince them of the truth of the gospel. We persuade men. That's evangelism. We are made manifest to God. He says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He says in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. My love relationship with Christ. You ever see somebody when they first get in love? You got to get it when it first happens. Because after you wait a while, you know, the zippity-doo-dah and zang. I mean, it just, but when they first in love, be showing you pictures you don't want to see. "Yeah, I got a boyfriend. Let me show you his picture." I didn't ask to see a picture. Girl, I done met somebody. Okay? Got to talk about it. Be daydreaming and stuff. Can't function right. Get nervous. When you're first in love, you got to talk about it. You got to say something. There's excitement. You don't keep it to yourself. He says the love of Christ controls us. So maybe we don't talk because the newness is worn off. Because you know what happens after you've been married for a while? Yeah, I'm married. No, I don't have no pictures. You know when you first married, you carried pictures in your wallet? Don't even want to carry a picture. All right? So the motivation, the fear of Christ, the love of Christ, the confusion of people, your burden for their eternal destiny. Finally, 1 Peter 2, the manifestation of evangelism, the visibility of it. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, and coming to him as living stones, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But to those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. You are also a chosen race, a royal priesthood, now watch this, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, the last two verses, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, I'm begging you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I hope you see what he's saying. He is saying you are to proclaim his excellencies, but make sure what you do backs up what you say. Your behavior excellent among the sinners. Proclaim it, talk about it, then live it. Now let me tell you what's going to happen when you proclaim it and when you live it in a context of the unrighteous. They will slander you, he says. Talk about you like a dog. Call you a fanatic. Call you a holy roller. They will slander you. Anybody been slandered because of your Christian testimony? They will slander you if your walk and your talk match. Not everybody, but somebody will. But, he says, on the day of visitation, they will glorify God. What's the day of visitation? When their world falls apart, when stuff's not going right for them, and they need somebody to talk to who they trust, who think gonna deal right with them, who will give them God's answer, guess who they gonna come to in that day? On the day when they don't need you, Rev, they gonna talk about you like a dog. He think he holier than thou. Right? But on the day of visitation, hey, come here. Can we go out and have a cup of coffee? Yeah, stuff ain't right. You know, I know you pray. I need you to pray for me. Now all of a sudden, they want to make contact with the God that they slandered. Because your evangelism was verbal and visible. Talk and walk. Every time somebody trusts Christ, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and cemented by grace into the building of God. We are to show forth, he says, to advertise the excellencies of God. God is glorious, and I praise him. You say, well, I don't want to sound too ultra-spiritual. But look at the language your coworkers use. They don't mind sounding ultra-sinful. Hello? Look at the jokes they tell. They don't mind sounding ultra-putrefied. They don't mind that, but you mind being too spiritual. To walk in the light means to walk exposed to God, pleasing to him. And when you recognize you've gotten into darkness, confess and get back in the light. At the airport, when you want to go to your gate, what do you have to do with your hand luggage? You got to send it through the x-ray, right? If somebody said, I'm not letting my luggage go through that x-ray, what does that say to you? Something ain't right here. Because listen, if you have nothing to hide, you don't mind the x-ray. You don't mind making the invisible visible. So, we want to make the invisible visible. So if we got to do some unpacking, let's go ahead and unpack and get the stuff out of there so we can go through the x-ray. Some of us can't be witnesses at work right now because we haven't been just like them. Talk like them, walk like them, think like them, act like them. We've been just like them. So if we open up our mouths about Jesus Christ, we will become the legitimate laughing stock of the division in which we work. You hypocrite. Well, what you got to do is you got to unpack the bag, take out the junk, get it straight, go back to the x-ray. When you look at television, no matter what television you look at or how many you have, you're concerned about two things, not one, sight and sound. Am I right? You don't want a picture with no sound, and you don't want a sound with no picture, right? If you have sight or sound, you're probably going to do something with it as soon as you get the money to do something with it because you want sight and sound. That's evangelism. Evangelism is letting people hear the words and see the picture at the same time, with the words matching the picture. Now, what you need to know is that you are not the only evangelist out here. Hello. Are you ashamed of the gospel? A man said one day to his girlfriend, he was going into the army, he said, darling, you wait for me. Year and a half, I'm going to be back. I'm going to make you my bride. And to let you know I am dead serious, I'm going to write you every single day I'm away. There will be no question that my words right now are meaningful. I'm going to write you every day. He wrote her every single day for a year and a half. Got discharged from the army. Came home. She had married the mailman. You see, it's nothing like being there. Nothing like being there. Whoever makes the delivery. Evangelism is our responsibility.